Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Wide open phone lines available at 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you may be listening to our broadcast, welcome to our Reach Radio listeners all across Tucson, Arizona. What a blessing to be a part of that wonderful outreach of Calvary Tucson. We are here every day to tackle your questions. Here where our broadcast originates, 1-877-556-1212. If you've got a question about the Bible, what the Bible has to say about maybe what's going on in your life and circumstances personally, we'll be happy to tackle those questions as our broadcast unfolds. If you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, the Pure Light of Hawaii, that wonderful outreach of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu, hey, feel free to use that 877-556-1212 number if you have questions, maybe even a tough question or two you've encountered regarding faith in Christ. Maybe it's been posed to you by a skeptic or a non-believer. Maybe it's one of those questions that's always been percolating in the back of your mind, and you've never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get your question answered. Hey, consider this the place to go. We only have one standard for the questions that we answer here on the broadcast. Just make sure it's a sincere question, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Bible, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Hey, I'm joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
Sean, if people want to get questions to us and for whatever reason can't join us live and on the air, what are the alternatives?
Well, if you have an internet connection, you can go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, and that is our church website where you'll not only get directions to our local fellowship and the opportunity to interact with us in person. We'd love to meet you if you listen to the broadcast, but you can also participate actively in sending in your questions through email. If you go to the Reason for Hope tab, you'll have access to not only our email address, which is questionsforhope@gmail.com, but also access to our social media pages, where if you follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, or on Twitter at ScottR4H, you will also get the opportunity to have your questions answered in summary format, in those 140-character to somewhat readable mobile phone format, I guess,
yes.
Ways in which you'll be able to get your questions answered. But, of course, if you want to send in your questions, you have to take advantage of those venues, whether it's by sending us an email or calling in, which our sister Lisa from Honolulu, Hawaii, is calling in. And she has some comments she wants to make that we wholeheartedly agree with. How are you doing, Lisa?
Hello.
Hello. Hello, Lisa.
Hi.
Welcome to the broadcast.
Hello.
Can you hear us, Lisa?
Yeah. I just want to say God is good, and He will come back when all... Jesus will come back when all nations hear of the gospel. And I don't want anyone to lose faith, because Jesus is good, and He's coming back soon.
Boy, Lisa, Sean, you hit the nail on the head. We couldn't agree with you more on that. Lisa, can I ask you a question? How old are you?
19.
Wow. So, Lisa, are you in a place where you're seeing some people kind of getting discouraged in their walk with God, maybe getting their eyes off the Lord?
No, not really, but I just want Jesus to come back already.
Yeah, well, you know what, Lisa, let's see here. I'm about 40 years older than you now, and the more I go running laps in this world, the more the idea of Jesus coming back again sounds like a great idea. Thank you so much for calling in with that encouraging word, Lisa, and if you've got questions in the future, please feel free to give us a call, okay?
All right.
God bless you and aloha.
Thank you. God bless you.
All right. Looking forward to hearing from you again. Hey, Sean, you know, Lisa's question about the, or comment about the Lord coming back, it was interesting. Before airtime, a couple of different articles I read that really dovetail with Lisa's comment here. It was interesting. I guess the organizers of a major pet show in St. Louis, Missouri, canceled the pet show. This amazing pets expo, I guess, draws about 4,000 people a day every year in St. Louis. But it was canceled for a very interesting reason. The Amazing Pet Expo posted a statement on its website blaming the cancellation on a rogue accountant. We have an accountant who's gone rogue. Now, this accountant went rogue in an interesting way. The Amazing Pet Expo people said she had come to believe she was a prophet tasked with writing a new book of the Bible, that she was Moses reincarnated.
There's your third mistake.
and that the chief operating officer of our company was the Antichrist. Now, the reason that the accountant believed that her boss was the Antichrist, and I'm sure there are people...
Probably the same line of logic that made her conclude she was Moses, that reincarnation's a thing, and that she was supposed to write an extra book of the Bible, but nonetheless.
Yeah, but the reason, and let's face it, probably all of us at one time or another have wondered whether our bosses were the Antichrist or not.
Yeah, it's not entirely a rational thought.
But she believed her boss was the Antichrist because she timed her chief operating officer's actions and found them to take place in increments of 6 seconds, 6 minutes, and 6 hours, thereby confirming that he indeed was Satan in the flesh. So, you know, there are an awful lot of people out there that are certainly wondering about the last days and wondering about issues like the Antichrist. Sean, will we see the Antichrist come to power before the rapture of the church?
Well, the short answer is no. I think the long answer and the practical one is going to be, I guess, comparing the kind of attitude we need to have towards the Antichrist, towards the end times. If I were to compare this individual to the two opposite categories, the right and the wrong crowd, I definitely put this person who's basically looking for timetables to match up the citations of a Metallica CD, essentially, is how much credit I'd want to give to this theologically. But I'd like to compare this person's attitude. Now, everyone who's listening, let us just clarify and repeat this. She believes she is Moses, reincarnated, called to write an extra book of the Bible, and is using a stopwatch to determine who the Antichrist is. Now note, not only does this go against Scripture, Revelation was fairly clear in its capstone that this was to be the final book. If anyone adds to these things, he will be added the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from these things, he'll be taken away from the book of life. I don't want to be in that category. Secondly, if someone is going to claim to be Moses reincarnated, you'd have to first make a lot of assumptions about what reincarnation is. It is not a Christian idea. It is a Hindu concept in which the universe itself is God, and in order to keep itself in balance, it perpetuates life for those who set it in off balance. And you have to work out, they have various words for it in Buddhist circles. It would be your atana being removed of its dukkha, and so on and so forth. I can go on this with all day. But essentially, it's not a biblical concept. There is given to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The reason why,
and really, reincarnation is not a beacon of hope in Eastern mysticism. You don't want to come back, right?
No, the whole purpose of Hinduism, of Buddhism, of everything else that would support that kind of idea, unless you're American and don't really know what Eastern religions actually teach, is the idea that you want to ultimately become one with the universe. You don't want to be thrown back into the mix, because the only reason you'd be reincarnated is as punishment for bad karma that you've enacted in your life, or good karma. You were too good of a person, and it set things off of balance. It gets really confusing. But let's go to that third point. They were judging their boss being the Antichrist essentially on the basis of whether their actions lined up time-wise with 666. Now, we all know that term. We've seen it in plenty of movies. We know it in Revelation 13. Probably haven't read it, but nonetheless, it's always been something associated with evil. Now, without getting into the technicalities and all of these things, the number 666 may have something to do with the beast, but we don't know exactly what that's going to be. we're told that it'll be the number of his name and that it has some association with the mark. We don't know if the mark itself will be 666. There's some who've taken liberty in that, but ultimately it's going to be hindsight that will provide us the 2020 clarity as to what the association was. If someone's going to determine who the Antichrist is, they need to look into the Bible's actual standards. The Antichrist is going to be from the bloodline of those who destroyed the city, the Roman Empire, according to Daniel 9. He will confirm a peace treaty with Israel, the Middle East, and ultimately the world, establishing a 7-year peace treaty that will ultimately see him breaking that covenant 3.5 years in and declare himself God to be worshipped. He will rebuild the temple in Israel and reintroduce sacrifices. He will ultimately be a follower of a god of fortresses. He won't follow any god of his ancestors, but ultimately will level himself up as God. He will be assassinated 3.5 years into his reign, but have a supposed mock resurrection. However, this will leave his right eye and his right arm, I believe, shriveled and darkened.
Yeah, some commentators believe that.
Yeah, and ultimately all of these things that we would cite from biblical sources. I'm citing Daniel, I'm citing Zechariah, I'm citing all of these things that ultimately have some credence to them. But if I'm going to say that I look in the Bible and it says, this is how you shall know the man of sin has arisen, that his actions shall be based on a category of 600, or 6 hours, 6 minutes, 6 seconds. This is just absolute nonsense. But if I'm ultimately going to say what should be our attitude toward the end times, here's the short and simple point to all of it. It's not looking for Antichrist. It's being like our sister Lisa, who's looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
So as far as this rogue accountant who's gone loose and declared herself the bizarre avatar of Moses, I suppose, since she's adopting Hindu ideas, I guess I can have fun with this too. Taking all this time and not only making a fool of herself, but giving the people who don't believe in God reason to blaspheme it, because ultimately it's just making this religion out to be something of a Yahoo's sport, something to justify their odd behavior. Understand, our source of truth is the Bible. Our pattern of example is Jesus Christ, and he didn't go around telling people that he was the reincarnated form of a prophet. He just acknowledged the truth and reality that he was God in the flesh. Now, are we to go around claiming we are God in the flesh? No, we're claiming to model his example. We know that based on his actions, based on his life, based on his heart demonstrated for us in a moment of history, that we have salvation through his work on the cross. We can look to the Old Testament and see exactly what was demonstrated there. We can look at the New Testament and see exactly how it was demonstrated in history.
But the bottom line, the point that you're making, I think, is a really good one, in that, instead of looking for the Antichrist, and I've been a Christian long enough, as I shared with Lisa, I've seen people speculate that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because his full name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. You have 6 letters in Ronald, 6 letters in Wilson, and 6 letters in Reagan. My assistant pastor, Bo Willette, has a book on prophecy that's kind of out of that same genre of sort of Mad Magazine view of prophecy, and it has a picture of Ronald Reagan riding a white horse, and it says that proves that their point. He's the rider on the white horse of Revelation chapter 6. Well, the long and the short of it is this. We're not to look for the Antichrist. We're to look for Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, the one who restrains will do so until he is taken out away, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Until the church is removed, until our task is salt and light in this world. Salt was an important preservative. It kept things from rotting out. Light keeps darkness at bay. Until we are gone, the Antichrist can't reveal himself as such.
All right. Well, if you have questions about the end times, you have concerns about other individuals who put themselves forward as shining examples of what not makes a Christian of a sound mind, of loving heart, and ultimately of a sane spirit, we need to recognize that our example is the Bible, our pattern of conduct is Jesus Christ, and our standard for truth isn't to be essentially calling attention to things that just ultimately don't make sense, but calling them to the one thing that does make sense, that God loves us, and he's proved it in a moment of history.
That's exactly right. Well, if that has raised questions in your heart and in your mind, we are going into our first break here, but a great opportunity for you to get into our caller rotation, 877 877- 556-1212, our number, wherever you may be joining us on the broadcast. And that, again, is good for you, whether you're listening to us on KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, here in Tucson on Reach Radio, or logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Back with more of your questions right after this timeout.
Eating healthy and snacking between meals? Sounds too good to be true. Hi, Doug Chamberlain with the Samaritan Ministries Family Health Checkup. It's true, you can maintain a healthy diet and enjoy snacks as well, as long as you're smart about your snacks. According to health experts, snacking between meals can actually help curb your appetite and prevent overeating, because you won't be so famished when you sit down for a meal. There is a catch, but it's a practical one. The key is watching your portions and eating snacks that are high in protein and low in sugar. For instance, celery sticks or an apple with peanut butter is a much healthier option than sugar-filled candy bars or even granola bars. For your kids, prepare snack bags ahead of time and keep them in the fridge so they can grab them while they're on the go. If you choose processed snacks, make sure to check the nutrition label to verify whether they're actually a healthy option. For more, visit Family Health Checkup on Facebook or at familyhealthcheckup.org.
No doubt, there's a God-shaped hole in everyone's soul. Skip Heitzig hits us with a hot spot about this truth of the human situation.
I believe every person, get them deep in their heart, is crying out to know God.
Hotspot. Who can bridge the enormous gap between God and man? One word. Jesus.
And that gap cannot be bridged unless someone who is God and man, perfect, lived the life we could never live, and then died the atoning death, made a way.
Here's Skip with a holy moment of truth.
Thus, the highest work of mediation was on the cross. On the cross, with his arms stretched out, grabbing, so to speak, God and man, and bringing us together by his blood.
Survey the Bible from 30,000 feet with Skip. That's his new book. Check it. Connect with Skip.com.
Jesus has made the way. He is the middleman. And if you're ever going to come to God, you must come through him.
Hotspot.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we've got wide open phone lines available for you. Get involved with our journey through the Word by dialing us up, 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be listening to us. And by the way, if you're listening to us, courtesy of KNKT Radio in Albuquerque, New Mexico, we are heard tape delayed on KNKT. So if you are in Albuquerque and would like to get a question to us, can we encourage you to use our media lifelines? You can email us a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you are an Albuquerquean and would like to join in, is that the proper term? I guess we'll find out. If you are wanting to get a question to us, you can also take advantage of CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just go there, click on the Reason for Hope icon, you'll find there. And with a couple of prompts, you can get your questions to us there directly. Follow us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson and on Twitter. We've got a very lively Twitter feed where we provide you constant updates on the subjects that we're talking about on the broadcast. We also will provide encouraging words, prophecy updates, all that on our Twitter feed. If you are a Twitter follower, follow us on Scott Richards at ScottR4H. That's S-C-O-T-T, the letter R, the number 4, and the letter H, short for Reason for Hope there on the Twitter website. Hey, let's tackle another of our questions, Sean.
Yeah, we have a question here. The source is anonymous, or at least too small for me to read, but nonetheless, their daughter was reading the Diary of Anne Frank and was asked if Anne Frank or the other Jews who went through the Holocaust would have gotten into heaven. would they have? I think that's actually a really good question, because I actually received on my YouTube channel a question about the Jewish people. That does God still have a plan for them, or is he just throwing them out in the basket? And I think that that also dovetails lines with just the Holocaust in general. Why do such horrible things happen in this world, especially to the Jewish people?
Yeah, you know, whether it's the Diary of Anne Frank, or if you've sat down and watch Schindler's List, you know, these different movies about the Holocaust, Steven Spielberg's documentary about the Holocaust called Shoah, where Holocaust survivors recount their memories. It's just an amazingly overwhelming emotional thing to come face to face with the horrible depravity that caused these things, and the persecution, the suffering that the Jewish people have gone through. Now, the question is, okay, will the people that died in the Holocaust who were Jewish go to heaven? Well, maybe the best answer to that question is that kind of depends. The fact of the matter is, no one is going to go to heaven simply because they experienced extreme duress here on earth. The only reason that anyone is going to go to heaven is because God made a way for us to go to heaven, to have our sins forgiven, by providing a very Jewish way of accomplishing it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish through and through as far as his human nature goes, came to the Jewish people first. The book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Speaking to an entirely Jewish audience in the book of Acts chapter 4, Simon Peter said in verse 13, "Nor is there any other name, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so Jesus came and provided salvation. He was the one that Jewish prophets foretold in the Old Testament. He fulfilled over 103 Old Testament prophecies, presented his credentials as the Messiah by living a sinless life, a miraculous life, and ultimately an unending life by rising from the dead. Any person, whether Jew or Gentile, puts their faith and trust in Christ will go to heaven. The Bible tells us that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. There isn't a plan B or a fallback position. The only fallback position you could possibly muster for that is if the Jewish people keep the Mosaic Covenant, all 613 commands, without fault or failure, then they will be accepted into heaven. So the price of entrance into heaven is a perfect life. You can try to present yourself as that perfect life, or you can put your faith and trust in the only one who ever lived a perfect life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, when we take a look at what's going on with Israel today, when we take a look at the Holocaust, and again, Sean, when you and I were in Israel, we had the opportunity to go through Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, and it was a very, very moving thing. The Holocaust Children's Memorial itself was overwhelming. You had the opportunity to see that, did you not?
Yeah, I don't think describing it would do it justice. It was just such a morbid reality when you realized just how low humanity could come. And I think that's the only reasonable answer to the second part of that question. When we wonder about the Holocaust, note you mentioned the Jews' own rules, historically, theologically, culturally. The only way to get into heaven is ultimately to live a perfect life. Fortunately, just like the Old Testament predicted, their Messiah would do that for them, and that's ultimately who they were awaiting and what most, not all, but most of them missed. Now, if we look at the Jewish nation today, we're not only seeing more of them come to a relationship with Jesus than ever before, but tragically, they're also a majority secular people. And it's the saddest thing in the world to look at someone who's so close and yet so far from the gospel. But here's the reality. When we're looking at the Holocaust and we're saying those people literally went through hell, there is no other way of putting
it. Right.
Why then would God deny them heaven and just let their continued existence be that hell that they already endured? Well, here's the thing. Why did the Holocaust happen? Was it because Adolf Hitler was some unique type of individual that the kind of heart that humanity showed when expressed by Nazi Germany, when they ultimately just redefined the truth enough into justifying genocide? Well, no, absolutely not. what ultimately we saw at the Holocaust is what makes the Holocaust Museum such a horrifying experience. It's not the death toll, but it's the reality of looking in the lives, in the eyes, in the hearts of these people and realizing you're looking in a mirror. These were normal people.
Right.
These are just examples of what we are all capable of. And am I saying that you, listener, are a Nazi? No. I'm saying that we're all fallen, that this world is a living hell, and that essentially, if God were just to leave us to our own devices, then events like this are almost, well, basically, I guess the only way to put it is they're more rare than they should be, because it's ultimately just us dancing to our own tune. It's singing to our Creator. It's us celebrating and worshiping our new God. We've rejected life, therefore we're surprised when death takes its place.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. There's an account of the Nuremberg war crimes trials, where a Holocaust survivor named Yehiel Dunur was asked to testify against Adolf Eichmann, who was the architect of the Final Solution. By the way, I saw a really interesting PBS special not too long ago that talked about the Final Solution and also detailed the fact that there was a Final Solution 2.0 that the Nazis were looking at implementing after the Jews were exterminated. Then they would go after Christians, because Eichmann and Hitler and his cohorts felt that Christianity was a mongrel religion, it was Jewish, and was only getting in the way of what they considered true religion, which was the worship of Wotan and German paganism. So this fellow, Yehiel Dunur, saw Eichmann walk in to be tried, and he fainted on the spot. There was a huge uproar in the courtroom. And when they brought him around, they asked him why he fainted. And he said, when I saw him walk in, I didn't see this superhuman individual with godlike powers. I saw a regular human being. I realized that I am just like him. And that was a really powerful insight in the fact the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that God has provided a living relationship with him, and a brand new heart, and a brand new life. So, you know, the interesting thing in the Diary of Anne Frank, maybe the most famous quote from the Diary of Anne Frank, was when Anne Frank wrote, in spite of all of this, I still believe that people are good at heart. You know, I have to admire her for her optimism. But it wasn't long after she wrote those words that the place where they were hiding was discovered by the Nazis. Anne Frank was shipped to a concentration camp and died there along with her fellow Jews. So, you know, the Bible pulls no punches. It's fiercely, even harshly realistic. We've got a problem. It's sin and death. But the good news is that God didn't leave us to what we richly deserve, and that's judgment and separation from him. He provided a way of salvation. If we take it, we'll be forgiven and accepted. If we reject it, then we've made our choice as to where we're going to spend eternity.
So ultimately, to recap all of that, just understand, the Holocaust is just one of many examples that we're the problem, not God's allowance of it.
Yeah.
When we look at evil, we're seeing the natural result of rejecting him, not the causality of God punishing us for offending him so much.
Yeah, and interestingly, right before airtime, another interesting story was on the Drudge Report, where Bill O'Reilly, the famous commentator, was quoted as saying on his website that at this point he is mad at God because he was accused of sexual impropriety. The New York Times ran a number of stories on that, and as a result, he lost his number one rated talk show, and that his family has gone through all of this anger. Well, the question always comes up, is it just to be mad at God? Maybe the word just isn't the best word. Is it human to be angry with God? Well, we certainly do see people in Scripture, very godly people, being angry with God at different terms. Boy, Job had some pretty strong things to say about God in the midst of the suffering that he was going through. King David in the Psalms would voice in a very honest way his sense of disappointment, his sense of confusion, even anger over the things that were happening in his life, and he didn't feel like God was addressing them properly. Jonah was a great example of a guy who was angry that God wasn't playing by his rules. So some people ask the question, is it okay to be angry with God? Well, maybe the better answer to that is, it's always okay to be honest with God. And whenever we go through a situation where we lose something of significance, like Bill O'Reilly losing his position, like people losing a loved one, like an individual losing a job or a marriage breaking up, there's going to be those famous stages of grief that people go through in that sense of loss, and one of them is anger. One of the most important things that I think we can do is not allow that anger to separate us from God, but to realize that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly there literally means to say anything. So, you know, bring your anger, your frustration before the Lord and see how he can bring his wonderful peace to bear. Back in a moment.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, popular creation speaker with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, does the camel store its water in its hump?
No, Chris, the camel does not store water in its hump, but it uses that hump to store fat from which it draws energy when it goes for long stretches without food or water. Actually, there are many specific design characteristics about a camel. It has extra long eyelashes to protect its eyes from wind in the desert. It has the ability to close up its nostrils to protect its lungs, and wide pads on its feet, which make walking on sand easier. Its thick coat of hair protects it from extreme temperatures. It has lots of physiological abilities which are moderated when it has to go without water. The camel has played a very important role in human history. In many ways, it's an obnoxious creature, but it's a marvel of God's design. He created all land animals on day 6 of creation week, back in Genesis.
This is Chris O'Brien. Thanks for going back to Genesis.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata with a favorite Puritan prayer. It goes, "Oh Lord, give me a deeper repentance. Give me deeper holiness. Plow deep in me, great Lord, that I might be a tilled field. Until thou alone art seen in me, thy beauty golden like summer harvest, thy fruitfulness as autumn plenty. Quarry me deep, dear Lord, and then fill me to overflowing with living waters." Oh, friend, that is a risky prayer, because we are asking God to help us go deeper with him. And that's always an invitation into the school of suffering, just as the Apostle Peter reminds us, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So join me in asking God to plow us deep, quarry us deep, O Lord, till our souls and turn the soil in our hearts upright to the Son of God. Help us grow as we've never grown before through our trials.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got open phone lines available for you. Jump on in at 877-556-1212. Nice, easy number to remember. 877-556-1212. Keep it handy if you've got a question about the Bible, maybe a passage in the Bible that you would like to explore in an up-close and personal way. Perhaps you'd like to know what the Bible has to say about what's going on in your life personally. Could you use a little guidance and direction from the Word with a little prayer support thrown in? We'd love to provide it for you on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Just give us a call, and sometimes people will ask, "I was thinking about calling. I didn't know my question was a good one or not." Hey, the only standard for our questions here on the broadcast, pretty simple. Just make sure that your question is a sincere one, and if you're looking for an answer straight from the Scripture, that's all we need for you to join in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. 877-556-1212. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have a question here from Bob, and Bob wants to know about the book of Obadiah, probably in the part of our Bibles where the gold leaf still sticks together, but that's neither here nor there. He has a series of questions, just clarifying what the book's about. Important to pursue historical context. We're glad you sent it. Since this was a vision on Obadiah's part, was the prophet awake when he prophesied about the judgment of Edom?
And yeah,
the next three will follow.
Yeah, the answer to that question is, the idea of vision is something, as is implied there, it's something that's someone sees. There are obviously individuals that God spoke to in dreams. Joseph was a great example of that, and specifically the method of communication that God used was a dream. Jacob was another example of a person who had a dream, the famous appearance of Jacob's ladder that Jesus eventually said was a representation of him, was something that he saw in a dream. But when the Bible speaks of an individual seeing something in a vision, it means that they're in a waking state, Bob. And so in the case of Obadiah, these were things that God revealed to Obadiah while he was awake, showing him things. That doesn't mean that there isn't symbology that's involved there. Again, Ezekiel saw the vision of the glory of God. With human eyes, you get the opportunity to see the spiritual realm. And when the physical, the human eye, meets the spiritual, it can be a pretty challenging thing, for sure. But when a vision is being referred to in Scripture, it does refer to someone who's in a waking state.
Okay, so then the follow-up then was, who was being spoken of inside verse 1, inside the parentheses? I'll bring that up.
Well, it says, okay. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report, and this is where the parentheses comes in. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. So, you know, this parenthetical statement that is found here really kind of gives you the overview of what the rest of the letter of Obadiah is all about. It is going to be a message of judgment against the Edomites, also a group of individuals that eventually became known as the Idumeans. They were the descendants of Esau and lived to the east of Israel, to the southeast of Israel, in the area we would know today as Jordan. But the parenthetical expression that we find there is really a summary statement of the rest of the prophecy that is to follow.
And that prophecy wasn't a positive one. They are being called out
on
a few things, especially.
Oh, no.
Yeah, they're being called out on a few things, especially their persecution of the people of Israel. Bob wants to know why they were doing that.
Okay, well, again, the roots of rivalry between the Edomites and the Israelites ran pretty deep. As you probably know, it went all the way back to Jacob and Esau, and the priority that God gave to Jacob as far as being his covenant people, although it appears, and I think it can be verified in Genesis, that Esau and Jacob patched things up. Their subsequent descendants probably didn't feel exactly the same way. And when you're an individual that, even though God promised to take care of them and promised to bless and make him a mighty nation and so forth, you feel kind of like your plan B. Those kind of resentments run pretty deep. And so since the Edomites and the Israelites shared a border and had the normal territorial buffering that went on between each other, they were enemies for quite some time. The letter of Obadiah really drives home, you know, kind of the last nail in the coffin, so to speak, as far as the relationship between the Edomites and the Israelites. The Edomites rejoiced, literally, over the conquest of Israel by the Babylonians. When Israel, again, the people in Israel sought to flee and seek refuge in the area around Edom, they were turned back at the borders, handed over to the Babylonians, and killed. They actually, you know, rejoiced in all of that. It says, for violence against your brother Jacob shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, referring to the other side of the Jordan, the day the strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You know, it's kind of like the famous quote from the French philosopher and writer Albert Camus: in this world there are plagues and pestilences. It should be our goal not to join forces with the plagues and the pestilences. That's exactly what the Edomites did. Now, the conflict got even deeper when, during the time of the Maccabees, when the people of Israel kicked out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek-dominated troops that were overseeing them. The next thing they did was basically have a skirmish with the Edomites that were left. Now, Edom, again, is in the southeast portion of Israel. It abuts down to the Red Sea and the Dead Sea down there. Interestingly, a part of Edom is the rock city of Petra. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've seen a picture of Petra. And by the way, in our trip to Israel that we're going to be going on a year from now, if you want to find out about signing up to be a part of our tour of Israel, just go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. But we're going to be doing a side journey to go see the rock city of Petra. And there's prophetic evidence to suggest that this may very well be the place that God sends the righteous remnant of Israel to be protected during the last part of the tribulation period. So it's very important historically. It's very interesting archaeologically and so forth. But a group called the Nabataeans had come in and had overcome the Edomites and had kicked them out even of Petra. Now, when the people of Israel had dealt with the Greeks, they then basically conquered the remaining Edomites that had been kicked out of Petra and were kind of in a defenseless place, and forced them to convert to Judaism. Well, forced conversion is just that. It doesn't change the heart. It just changes the outward behavior. And so these Edomites that we see there were individuals that really had a major grudge against Israel. Now, following that, this group of individuals came to be known not as Edomites, but Idumeans. They were individuals that had a lot of Jewish background to them and so forth, but really clung to their national identity as being descendants of Esau rather than of Jacob. And maybe the most famous Idumean of all was Herod the Great. He was an Idumean. He wasn't a Jew. And because of that, because he was an Idumean, and because of all of that background there, believe me, he was no friend to the Jewish people. He was a great builder. He did marvelous architectural projects during his time. But he was also a very brutal individual. In fact, according to Josephus, it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his child, because he was ruthlessly guarding his power and so forth. So, you know, the last real mention of the Idumeans that we find, you know, happened during the conquest of Jerusalem by Titus and his Roman legions. According to some sources, there were, you know, roughly around 20,000 Idumeans who sought shelter in Jerusalem, in the area around the Jewish temple. And when the Romans came in and slaughtered the Jews, they kind of slaughtered the Idumeans as well. You know, when we look at people that we know that trace their roots back to the Middle East, you might run into an individual who might say, yeah, I come from an Assyrian background. I had a fellow in my youth group in California who his name was Otter, and his brother's name was Sargon, believe it or not, after the famous Assyrian king. You know, and they trace their lineage back to the Assyrians. You'll run into people in Iraq who say, you know, I'm Babylonian in background. The Iranians will say that, you know, we're from the Chaldeans and the Medes and the Persians and so forth. But you're really never going to run into anybody who says they're an Edomite, because they kind of fell off the face of the earth, as this prophecy indicated.
Yeah, and that would be note for the fourth question. Before we go on to our break, you brought up a few names that I'd like to give a few fun facts about. Not only was Israel's relations with Esau and his descendants more specifically negative, it actually goes back to Moses. If you remember in the book of Numbers, they wanted to be given safe passage to ultimately prepare to enter the promised land, and Moses put under no uncertain terms that they weren't there to take advantage of the land, to conquer them or anything.
Or even they, use use any of their resources.
Yeah, they'd pay for any water that they drank, for crying out loud. They just wanted to use the road. But the Edomites cast them out. They said, we don't want you here. We want you to have to take this long route around that would also involve a few entanglements with Canaanites. But nonetheless, God used it for his glory. However, that would also be an interesting and ironic follow-up to a prophecy in Isaiah in which you mentioned where Esau first cast Israel out, but during the time of Jacob's trouble, they would welcome them in. That's why there would be some prophetic significance to that. Their irrational hatred of their brothers would ultimately be something that marked their relationship up until the end of their family line. But in the end times, God's going to give them the opportunity to be restored, though the Edomites, according to the prophecy of Obadiah, ultimately vanished off the face of the earth. Their legacy, their greatest fortress in Petra, will be what protects them during the tribulation.
Now, we
can't be sure of that, but that is something worth noting.
I can't wait to go see that, by the way.
Yeah,
when we go to Israel, it's supposed to be just an amazing sight to see.
And then real quick before we sign off, Islamic studies,
we've got another segment, but
save as much time. In my Islamic studies, turns out the people that kicked the Edomites or the Idumeans out of their land were the same people, the pagan group of the Nabataeans, who worshipped the god Allah and of course his wife Alat, and those were later adopted into the religion of Islam. Back in a moment.
Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
Love is a mark of a true Christian. Don't say to me, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. You can't love Jesus and not love the church. You can't love God who you can't see if you're not willing to love your brother or sister who you can see. And so a mark of real faith, of real love, is that you'll love your Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples. What? If you have what one for another? Love one for another. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts. So the love's there. Just start doing loving things.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
If it's true that God's Word is living and active, how do you put it to work right now? James McDonald believes it's up to you, so listen up.
What's something that you've been battling for a long time, burdened about for a long time, buried somewhere a long time ago, that Jesus Christ wants you to hope in again? And what could you do physically to remind yourself that you're not going to go back to doubting and languishing and distressing and despairing anymore?
That's Listen Up from James McDonald. You can learn more about cultivating your relationship with God by going to jamesmcdonald.com. Listen Up is a production of Walk in the Word.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you would like to join us in this journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, we would love to hear from you. Just join on in by giving us a call. 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. And any question you have about the Bible, we'll be happy to tackle. Just a few minutes until we have to sign off. So if you're thinking about getting in with a call or a question, do so as quickly as you can. Speaking of quickly getting to our callers, Sean, we've got a caller on the line.
Yeah, Chad. Chad wants to have a very interesting topic brought up on the broadcast, but nonetheless a very important one. How are you doing today, Chad?
Great. I'm fantastic.
Well, thanks for joining us, Chad. What's on your heart today?
Okay, I had a very fun conversation with a coworker today, and we both have kids, and they're getting up near the teenage years, and so the topic of sex before marriage came up, and I was giving my coworker my ideas and what I think would work the best. Of course, it's wait until you get married, then start your sex life, and my friend disagreed and said that's probably not the best option. Much better option is go ahead and start being sexually active and figure things out, and then once you decide to get married, you get married, and then you're committed and everything's fine. And I just wasn't able to sway them at all, and I struggled and thought, I need to call Scott and see what he has to say.
Yeah.
Chad, is your coworker a Christian?
In a way, she is, but not active. So she's kind of fallen away, goes to church from time to time.
Yeah.
But also not seen it.
Well, Chad, you know, great question. And in our culture, that's pretty much what we see modeled. You know, people say, well, you know, if you don't have sexual intimacy before you're married, how do you know you're going to be compatible or not? Well, when the practice is phrased in that way, we're kind of like, well, I guess that makes sense. You know, you wouldn't buy a car without taking it on a test drive, right? Well, let's take a step back here. Suddenly, we are equating the most intimate form of human relationship with driving a car. You know, I think when someone says that, you know, well, we got to see if all this works out and so forth before we commit ourselves to actually being married for the rest of our lives. You know, Chad, when someone brings that up, you know, I try not to get into, you know, the, you know, you promoter of concupiscence and yea verily sort of a thing. But, you know, what I do try to tell them is this. One of the most defining predictors of future relational happiness in any marriage relationship is trust. Can you trust, without reservation, that person that you're going to be committing your life to? Now, if the foundation for that relationship going forward is the idea of saying, yeah, let's get sexually involved and see if it works out. And if it does work out, meaning if I do find the experience pleasurable and we're compatible, then I will be willing to go forward with this till death do you part commitment we call marriage. Okay, some real problems there. First of all, you know, Chad, if you've been married any length of time, you know that God is the one who created sex. He created it to be enjoyed in the context of a one man, one woman committed together for life relationship we call marriage. But sex isn't the be-all and end-all of marriage. Love is the be-all and end-all of marriage. And there are going to be certain times where we're going to discover, just as 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, love is patient. Love does not seek its own. We have to communicate and commit the level of commitment to our spouse that even if, say, some unexpected physical malady takes place, someone's in an accident, maybe even an individual finds themselves in a place where due to no fault of their own, they're not able to have sexual intimacy in the fullest sense of the word going forward. Does that mean, based on how you entered into that relationship, well, you're not able to meet my needs anymore, I'm not satisfied here, I'll see you later? Well, with that kind of lack of trust hanging over your head, there's no wonder that the other areas of intimacy, not just physical intimacy, but emotional intimacy, mental intimacy, personal intimacy, the ability to share from the heart with that other person, and to know that you know that you know that person's always going to be there for you, there's always going to be that shadow of a doubt. And it got planted by that try before you buy mentality. You know, what I would say to a person along that line is, You know, isn't it, you know, they say, oh, yeah, you know, I think it would be, you know, there's nothing wrong with people being sexually involved before marriage. I would say something to the effect like, isn't it amazing that God, who created sex, also lays great stress on the fact that sex is best in the one man, one woman, committed together for life relationship we call marriage. Have you ever wondered why that's so? And they probably go, well, I don't know. Well, because God wants the foundation stone of all intimacy in a relationship to be based upon love manifested through trust. If you've got love manifested through trust, please don't take this the wrong way, Chad, but you're going to have fantastic sex. You really are, because there's going to be no sense of holding back. There's going to be no sense of jealousy. There's going to be no sense of wondering whether an individual is thinking about somebody else, if there's an unseen person in that relationship as well. Man, I'll tell you, relationships are challenging enough without bringing in all that baggage. Okay, people say, but what if that cow's already left the barn? You know, what if I've already been sexually intimate? Well, you know, the Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. As we come back to God and we ask him to do a healing in our lives and a repentance in our lives, then God can do a healing there. You know, one of the really beautiful things that I've seen couples do, even in premarital counseling, one of the questions we have to ask these days to everybody is, are you sexually involved with each other? You know, and there's usually some hemming and hawing and being embarrassed about all that. And we talk about how it's so important to establish that foundation of trust. Well, what we recommend to people in that set of circumstances is, first of all, to acknowledge the fact that you're not going down the path that God has set up that is going to guarantee you his best in marriage, but that you can do a 180. You can turn and reestablish that trust. How do you do that? By making a commitment to each other that you're going to be abstinent for a time, that you are going to, say, put off your marriage for another 6 months and practice that kind of biblical abstinence before God, that you're going to ask him for his forgiveness and for his grace. And that way, by taking that step back and reestablishing the fact that you're in the relationship, not just for what you can get out of it, but for what you can give, that you care more about that person than gratifying your own desires, boy, that's where marriage becomes a beautiful thing. So, you know, I don't try to argue in the sense of saying, you vile fornicator, you know, or things like this. What I try to tell people is, you know, God has a much better plan for us than that. Here's what it is. Does that help you out?
Sure does. I wasn't able to convey it, though. That's what I said, and they simply said, it shouldn't be a problem. They'll
yeah.
Be
well, that's kind of between them and God.
A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.